Christ's Lordship today enables us to taste the blessings of paradise to come. And that was the message of the Beatitudes. But the Beatitudes are only the introduction to the greatest sermon ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount is going to continue to discuss how the future can break into the present. How paradise can not only be tasted by believers, but also be made manifest to the world at large. How the new life that Christ is creating for paradise can be tangibly seen, heard, and felt in this world through the transformation of his followers. And today's text is Jesus' transition into that theme. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
The typical way that people approach this text is to examine all of the metaphorical means that believers are like salt and light in the world. Now, in the case of light, we have a biblical parallel. Jesus says that he is the light of the world, and he says that light illuminates the darkness, which is associated with evil and fear, and he exposes evil, and he reveals the beauty of God as spiritual light, so perhaps believers can function in the same way. Salt has no obvious biblical parallels. But it had many uses in the ancient world. Salt preserves meat, so perhaps believers are to preserve society from decay. It seasons food, so maybe Christians are to give society zest or make people thirsty for God. It's used in Old Testament sacrifices and is associated with faithful covenants, so Christians are to be faithful living sacrifices to God. Salt was also used in the ancient world as a reward or as money. That's where we get the word salary from. It's also helped to burn manure. Perhaps some creative speaker could find spiritual meanings in those things as well. There are no end of creative applications about how Christians are to be salt and light to society based on the characteristic uses of those two things. And I've been wonderfully blessed and encouraged by those exhortations over the years. They are, in my experience, usually filled with biblical insights. They're very helpful. And I think that those applications are usually good illustrations of the point that Jesus is teaching. Only problem is, I think they do miss the point itself. Because I don't think Jesus was focusing on the characteristic uses of salt or light per se. I think he was using both as two examples of a principle. And frankly, I think he could have used any number of illustrations to make the same point. He could have talked about pepper that isn't spicy, or fire that isn't hot, or water that isn't wet. So while the temptation is to talk about how we all need to be salt in some way or another, I think the text takes us in a different direction. There are three clues that, to me, give it away that Jesus is stating a principle here about faith rather than trying to really play on the uses of salt or light. The first thing is that it's impossible to confidently interpret the meaning of the salt imagery. Does he mean to speak of us as preservative agents or agents of taste or thirst? What use of salt is in view? He doesn't say. There's no way to tell. If he wanted to make such an analogy, he would have explained it. The only thing he says about salt is how useless it would be if it were not salty. That's the principle in view, not the uses of salt. The second clue is that while salt and light have nothing in common with each other, they're both used to make the same point. With salt, Jesus speaks of unsalty salt, a silly idea. Then he talks about lamps that you hide. Another silly idea. And then he throws in a third analogy that's usually overlooked about trying to hide a whole city that you build on a hill. Another stupid thing to do. If you think about it, Jesus seems to be talking about silliness or futility more than he is about preserving society or illuminating truth. And the third clue is that this is a transition point within the sermon. He's just finished the Beatitudes, all about tasting God's blessings of paradise today. And he's moving into a long section that's going to talk about expressing the lifestyle of paradise today. And the two sections need to be joined with a transition. Maybe I'm more sensitive to that because I'm a preacher. Jesus wants to focus in on the idea of living out our faith in practice. And so with all due respect to those who would focus on just how we're to be salt, I think what we need to do is look at the text afresh and ask, what is the principle here about faith that Jesus is highlighting? Actually, Jesus is probably quoting a familiar proverb known to his readers in or his listeners in verse 13. In the Israel of Jesus' day, many stories were circulated that to illustrate the wisdom of famous rabbis. It was kind of how their teachings would be distributed. And you'd be talking along and somebody might say, you know, that reminds me of the story of Rabbi Hillel, and then you go on and tell his story. And very often it terminated by a humorous comment, that would illustrate a wise observation about life, and then you go on from there. And there are several times in the Gospels when Jesus seems to be quoting contemporary proverbs as a point of reference with people. An obvious one is when he says, surely you'll quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. But sometimes he does that without just calling it a common proverb, he just does it. And like other rabbis of his day, he'd build on something very familiar and then go off on something that was new. Well, one such story we know of comes from extra-biblical sources. It's a story that goes back to the first century of Israel. There's a whole bunch of them, and this is one of them, time of Christ. And this story describes a rabbi who was asked how you could make saltless salt salty again. Rabbi, how do you make saltless salt salty again? And it was a well-known story, and the answer was, well, you should salt it with the afterbirth of a mule. Do you get the joke? Mules are sterile, okay? They don't give birth. So the story illustrates the point, as we would say today, ask a stupid question, you get a stupid answer, okay? That's what the story was supposed to communicate. Salt can't become saltless. Sodium chloride is one of the most stable compounds you can find. What salt is that it's salty. That's what makes salt salt. The idea of unsalty salt is silly, it's absurd, it's foolish. Why would anybody want unsalty salt? Why would you want to talk about unsalty salt? Asking how to make salt salty is a logical absurdity. I mean, if salt isn't salty, then what do you use to make it salty? Salt? But if that salt isn't salty, then it just goes around forever. You go in an endless circle. If something doesn't have the essence of what it is, then how can it be that thing? If it doesn't float, and it doesn't fly, and it doesn't lay eggs, it isn't a bird, and it doesn't quack, how can it be a duck? And how can you make something a duck that isn't a duck? How can you make unsalty salt salty? It's a joke. It's a joke about foolishness. In fact, the Greek word that is translated in verse 13 as tasteless, moraino, did mean tasteless as a secondary meaning, but its primary meaning was foolish. This is a joke about foolish salt. And the translation tries to capture a wordplay on Jesus' part. It's a joke about foolish salt, salt that isn't salt. Jesus is talking here about the foolishness of not being what you really are. Denying your essential nature or trying to be something you're not. And he begins by using this common proverb or joke about salt. However you use salt, to preserve or season or whatever you use it for, what good is it if it isn't salty? If it doesn't do its job? Such a foolish thing, like any foolish thing, is good for nothing. If somebody tried to pawn off to you salt that wasn't salty, you just throw it out on the ground. Jesus introduces this point with just a touch of humor, using a joke. And then he goes on to develop the idea a little bit, using some other illustrations involving sight instead. He says, let's talk about a city that you build on a hill. You put a city on a hill for the purpose of dominating a region. Now, why would you build a city on a hill if you wanted to hide it? I mean, if you wanted your city to be unassuming, you wouldn't build it on the hill in the first place. How foolish to try to hide a city you built on a hill. And then he moves on to a more homey illustration that's obviously absurd. He says, okay, imagine this. Imagine lighting a lamp at night, and then you put a bowl over it. Okay? Can you imagine anything more foolish than that? Can you imagine going in at night, flipping on the light switch, then running over and covering the lamp or the light bulb with duct tape? How foolish, what a stupid thing to negate the essential quality of something. To turn the light on and make sure you can't get any light out of it. Get the idea? He could have used any such analogy. He could have talked about pepper that wasn't spicy, or buckets that don't hold water, or fig trees that don't give figs. There's something profoundly foolish, wrong, with something that does not manifest the essence of what it's supposed to be. And when you're talking about salt, that's funny. But Jesus isn't really talking about salt, is he? Or lamps. He's talking about us. Can you imagine a disciple, a learner, who doesn't learn? Can you imagine a follower who doesn't follow? Can you imagine a believer who doesn't seem to believe? Now that's foolish, but sad and tragic. It ought not to be. Jesus says that the essential characteristic of being my disciple is to learn of me, to learn to observe all that I command, to obey all that I command. That's the definition of a disciple in the Great Commission. The essential characteristic of being my follower is to follow me, to take up your cross, to put to death your old life, and to go where my Spirit leads and do what my Spirit directs. The essential characteristic of being a believer is to believe in me, to trust me, and to order your life according to what I say is true. If you claim to belong to me, but you do not learn, you do not follow, you do not believe in a way that builds godliness and compassion and holiness and mercy into your lifestyle, if those who claim to follow me as Lord in God's kingdom, under God's rule, do not live out God's law from the heart, then, well, that's as foolish as unsalty salt, or a hidden lamp, or a city on its hill its inhabitants pathetically try to camouflage. It would be funny, wouldn't it, if it weren't so sad? The sermon that's going to follow this is going to be one in which Jesus is going to challenge us, all who bear his name, to live out our faith in practice. Because he knows that such a challenge will be continually necessary until he comes back. For one thing, there will always be people in the Christian church who profess the Christian faith, but who are not truly born again and do not really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about people who are consciously trying to be even hypocritical. They've said the right words, they have prayed the sinner's prayer, or walked down an aisle somewhere, or grown up in the church and become members. They've done all the right things, they just don't believe. They may enjoy being religious, but perhaps, you know, something's wrong. Perhaps they aren't really convinced that they're sinners deserving of hell, so they've never thrown themselves 100% upon the mercy of God. Or maybe something else. Maybe they've just never been fully convinced in their heart that following Christ is better than following the world, and they have no intention of making repentance a way of life. Something about their faith or their repentance isn't real, and it's obvious from their unchanged and worldly lifestyle. Later in this sermon, Jesus will declare that there will be some very religious people, actively religious people, who one day will hear him say, "I never knew you. I never knew you." And they should be warned now that their religion is a fake by showing them that their lives are comfortable with iniquity. And they've never demonstrated obedience to God's law. So Jesus challenges all such pretended disciples for their own good. He says, "Wake up." He's gentle about it by using a joke, but you hear what he's saying. You're like saltless salt. You're a contradiction in terms. You don't yet know me, but you still can. Your heart can still be changed. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But Jesus didn't limit himself to the unsalty salt proverb. He also spoke of covered lamps and the possibility of letting that light shine that's really there. And so he was also speaking to real, genuine believers who have been so distracted, so intimidated, so seduced by the world, you can barely see any spiritual transformation. Such true believers are not in any danger of condemnation. The cross of Christ covers all their sins, all their shortcomings, and all their failures. But such believers are in danger of living lives that are virtually useless and fruitless from a spiritual perspective, because they're believers who are almost indistinguishable from the world. They've taken their faith and they've put it into a spiritual box. Putting their faith in strict boundaries and limitations, it can fill up this much space in my life and no more. You know, there's only a certain amount of space in my life for stuff, and I insist on filling most of it up with stuff from this fallen world. So I'm going to just allow my faith to take up this much space. It's just like putting it in a box. And we rationalize, this is a good thing. You know, boxes for safekeeping. Won't lose it. The box is a way of honoring my faith. Maybe I can put some ornate carving on it or paint it up some. But it's nothing but a gilded cage, intended only to limit the impact of my faith on my life. inside of this box, I put the most precious things that I have, things that are more precious to me than anything else in the whole world. Things that give my life meaning, purpose, and joy. Inside of this box, I put the most profound truths that have ever been revealed. Revealed by God Himself. Truths with such power that they can bring life out of death. Inside of this box, I put my passport to paradise. There it is. Inside of this box, I put the incredible source of energy that can transmute, that can transform any trial into a blessing. Here is the energy that can transform any neighbor into a precious being after the image of God. Here is the power that can transform any believer into a member of my family. Here's the power that can transform any personal weakness into a channel of divine power. Inside of this box, I put my faith. And I close it up tight. I close up my faith so it won't get in the way. I close up my faith so it won't irritate the worldly forces around me that would cause me a little grief if they saw it. I close it up tight so it won't distract me from goals that even if I attain them, it will turn to dust in 100 years. I close it up tight so it won't get in the way of the small, petty little sins that aren't even worth the time it takes for me to grab them. I close up my faith. I put it away in the box until my life becomes so empty, becomes so low that I have to come back and open it up again and look at it. And regain some spiritual sanity and composure and bask for a few moments in the eternal life and beauty and meaning that's mine in Christ Jesus. Jesus very gently speaks in this text to all of us who put our faith in a box, and he says it doesn't have to be that way. The life such a Christian would lead would be foolish. It's salt pretending to be unsalty. It's a lamp that's hiding its light. Doesn't make any sense. Why would you do this? Why keep the most precious, the most powerful thing you own so contained, so boxed up tight? Do you have so little need for spiritual power in your life, so little need for beauty? Is there so little that needs to be transformed about yourself, so little that you desire to see transformed about yourself, and so little of God's power that needs to be seen in this world, paradise breaking into it right now? What, are you afraid it's going to break if you take it out? You afraid it can't stand the rigors of the real world? Are you afraid you're going to use it up so you keep saving it for the right moment? Those are lame excuses, and you know it. They're just excuses to keep your faith from taking up any more room and taking over your life. Oh, I remember so distinctly as a young Christian being more than a little bit afraid of what my faith would do if I let it out. It still scares me sometimes. What would it change? Where would it take me? But Christian, just think about it. Would Jesus ever harm us? I mean, following him might be anything but convenient. But oh, it would be so gloriously alive. Can you imagine what your life would be like if your faith came out of the box? Would you turn to page 6 in your bulletin, the closer look there? If I took my faith out of the box, what could I do with it? The blank space is on the right for your imagination to fill in. If I took out of the box my faith that Jesus absolutely guarantees my well-being, oh my goodness, look at that. Look at that. No matter what happens to me, no matter what I give up, no matter what any enemy does against me, no matter what harm or hurt befalls me, no matter what I miss or lay aside in order to devote myself to something better, for all eternity, for years without end, I will live in paradise. If I give up anything of consequence now, guess what? I get it back. And if I'm faithful with the little bit I have now, I'll be given more. Nothing can harm me for very long, and nobody can actually kill me. I can afford to invest all I am and have in Christ because all that and much more is guaranteed to be mine forever. Boy, you know, you have to be a Christian to believe that. But if you do, don't hide it away. What if I took out of the box my faith that I possess truth that can save lives. You know, I may be a secret agent. For all the world thinks I'm a pastor, or maybe a homemaker, or a computer programmer, or sales representative, or student, or a Nazarene carpenter. But really, I am a representative of the new kingdom, which is destined to replace this one. And before final judgment blows away this world order, and before death freezes any hope of an individual's salvation, I can deliver to them a truth that can bring life to them. The same eternal life that is my joy to possess. Jesus brought people who were spiritually dead to life by speaking to them. And the same gospel that he has chosen to bless is given to me. And I can share it with those I love. And I can share it with those who are on top of the world but are so needy, or who are on the bottom of the world with no hope. I can share it with people across the globe by sending fellow agents out. And I can share it with people close by through the work of this nest of agents we call a church. And God will give me opportunities and a role in this great adventure, watching God's Spirit bring dead people to life. You got to be a Christian to believe that. But if you do, don't cover it up. What if I took out of the box my faith that in Christ, God takes genuine delight in me? Or that as I trust God, I need never worry about anything. Or that God can use everything that touches me for my good. Jesus never worried about tomorrow, and he was never anxious much over today. He arose each morning confident that his Father in heaven loved him, that nothing would touch him unless it was part of God's plan. And all the challenges could be met and overcome by faith, because God is more real and more permanent than any challenges. When Jesus prayed, he was able to say, "I know, Father, you always hear me when I pray." And he wasn't bound or tied up or chained by what the world says is important. He wasn't desperate to dress or talk or look just the right way so people would like him, filling his time with diversions and comforts that blind us to the real needs around him. He saw those needs. Driving himself into debt to buy the toys that define success. He wasn't bound by anything. He was free, and he was free to enjoy children and birds of the air and lilies of the field, and to cast on the shoulders of his heavenly Father all the stress the world could throw at him. He was free to give himself to what's important, and he was free to shine with God's light, give himself away. And when evil lashed out at him, he knew that people only had whatever power God gave them, and God's Spirit would turn the tables. He would bring something utterly magnificent out of the trial. You got to be a Christian to believe those things. But if you believe them, don't cover it up. What if I took out of my box here my faith that the best things my children can learn are the things that I can teach them about God? Or that the Spirit of God can accomplish truly amazing things through faithful obedience? Or that God's righteousness and grace can help every social problem known to mankind? What could I accomplish? What could I accomplish in 2 weeks in the summer if I put my mind and some money to it? Where could I take my children so they can understand me, how I met God? To whom could I introduce them? What could I expose them to about what's really happening in the world that's important, where the real action is, and what a little time and money in the right place can accomplish? And what could God accomplish through me if I let my faith out? You know, the Holy Spirit's going to work wonders through somebody. Why not me? Not for my glory, for His. Wonders in this church, such as have not yet been seen. Wonders outside of this church, representing the Lord Christ in the middle of the world order where He cannot be ignored. Jesus knew that if He tried to accomplish His Father's will, He would always succeed. And He could say that even while carrying a cross toward His own death. And He was always right. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about what He accomplished. And the same Spirit that anointed Him has anointed us as well, Christian. And with that Spirit, you can attempt the impossible. God's will in this perverse world as it is in heaven. And by that same Spirit, you can achieve it. Applying what He accomplished. And 2,000 years from now, we'll still be talking about it. You got to be a Christian to believe those things. But if you're a Christian and you believe them, don't cover it up. Unsalty salt. A covered light. They're jokes. Christian, don't be a joke. As Jesus said in Mark on another occasion where he was making the same points, he said, have salt in yourselves. In other words, if you're salt, be salty. If you're a lamp, let your light shine. If you're a boat, float. If you're a bird, fly. If you're a vine, then bear delicious fruit. If you're my follower, then follow me. Christian, be what you are. Don't shut up your faith so that no one else can see it, and even you barely know it's there. Let it out of the box. Let it out of the box, that the world may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven.